Remain standing for the reading of the scriptures together. And our text will come from the book of Acts, chapter 27. It's on page 1190 in your pew Bibles. Acts chapter 27. And here we have the record of Paul's last voyage. And as we read this rather detailed account, I want you to consider the question with me, to whom do you belong and whom do you serve and how do you serve him? To whom do you belong? And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy, and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. And coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.' But we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. And therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. And then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So here is the Apostle Paul on his final voyage, and he is on this ship because he has made his appeal. He's made his appeal to the Roman emperor. He did not wish to be tried for his charges in Jerusalem. He wished to be tried before Caesar himself. And the Lord Jesus had even promised Paul, "Just as you testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." That's why he's on the ship. He's on the ship because he's being transported to Rome. And while he's on the ship, he experiences what many of you have also experienced. Many of you have felt the isolation of being the only believer in the room. You have felt that sense that you alone know. You alone have this communion, this fellowship, this knowledge, this truth. And you can see it, you can feel it, you can sense it, that you are indeed the only one in the room. Some of you have even felt that in your own families, under your own roof. And what does this man do? What does this man do? As the ship is being tossed about, as there is this northeaster, as there is this tempest, what resembles even a hurricane, as they are enduring this storm, and there is even all hope is being abandoned. They're assuming at this point that the ship is just going to be lost. What does the Apostle Paul do? You look with me at verses 21 through 26. He stood up and he said, and what does he do? These 276 men, and he speaks. And he declares. And what does he say? Well, you should have listened to me. I know something about sea travel, and you needed to listen to what I was saying about the weather, about the time of year. You should have listened. But that's done. It's curtains. It's behind us. What's right in front of us now? Now look at verse 22. Now I urge you to take heart. So these Roman soldiers who are assuming that their ship is about to be lost, lives are about to be snuffed out. One of Rome's cohorts is about to be done. I urge you, just picture this. Here is a man who is he's being escorted to Rome to be on trial before Caesar himself. And what does he do? He stands up and he's able to summon the attention of the entire ship. I've heard of this before in prison camps during particular wars. That men who were prisoners were able to summon the attention of every prisoner and every prison guard by simply proclaiming the word. And here he is. He grips the attention of everyone on board. And he tells them, you take heart. Not a man among you is going to be lost. Now, why is he able to say this? Why is he able to give them assurance? This is dangerous territory. Giving assurance that lives will not be lost. Why is he able to make this promise? Look at verse 23. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So this is why he says, look at verse 25. So take heart, men. This is what the centurion should be saying. And here's the apostle standing in the place of a Roman commander. Take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. And so with supreme poise and calm, he simply speaks, and he gives them assurance. Now, in the midst of his address here, what do you notice about who he is? In his address, look with me at verse 23. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. I want you to notice that one phrase which he uses. And I want you to examine, and I want you to ask yourself, to whom do you belong? And whom do you serve? Those are two questions. Those are two questions which will guide and they will regulate all your actions, all your decisions, all your affections. It will govern and regulate how you respond to the storm. Those are two questions which will serve as an anchor for the soul, and they must be dealt with. You must answer those two questions. To whom do you belong? And whom do you serve? And you've got to be willing to speak it. You've got to be willing to verbalize it. In other words, you have to be willing to voice this God to whom you belong and who it is that you serve. What does Paul say when he says this in verse 23? The God to whom I belong and whom I worship. What is he saying? He's saying, I belong to the Lord of the storm. That Psalm 93 speaks of this God who is lifted up above the floods. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. And Psalm 93 speaks to this God who reigns above the flood. We sang it in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. You rule over seas proud surging. When its waves rise, you bid them still. And the Apostle Paul knew this God who was Lord over the storm. And because he knew this God over the waves, he was able to stand with poise and command the attention of a Roman cohort. I belong to the Lord of the storm. He believed his own writings. He believed that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. He believed the words of his Savior, that even the very hairs of your head are numbered. He believed the charge of the Great Commission, that all authority, all power in heaven and earth had been given to Christ, his King, his Lord, his Defender. To whom do you belong? Do you belong to the Lord of the storm? He's the Lord over the waves. He's also the Lord over his church. Did you notice this? That the grounds of Paul's speaking to the crew and to the ship, his ground is, look at verse 24. He said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. What had Christ already told Paul? He had already told him, you will testify about me before Caesar in Rome. So it's the Lord Jesus. It is his promise. It is his word of promise. This Lord Christ, the one Jesus, the one who's enthroned over the flood, he is the one who commands the Great Commission. He is the one who arranges the Great Commission. He sent the charge to go out, taking the word of the gospel, taking the word of truth, making disciples of all the nations. And the book of Acts has been the historical record of that commission as it unfolds. That the church has advanced from a small band, and it has expanded throughout throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission has been commanded by Christ. It has been arranged by Christ. Now, even the very physical location of where the gospel would go, he had his heart set on going in one place, and the Spirit intervenes and says, no, you will go here. It is a direction the Lord Jesus himself has given. Look at these words. You must stand before Caesar. Christ has commanded the Great Commission. He has arranged the Great Commission. He has equipped the Great Commission, and he will preserve it, and he will shield it, he will defend it, he will make sure that his church will not only be preserved, but that she will advance. And do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. Now, what is Jesus' purpose for the church? Okay, you take the Christian church. Okay, so a congregation like this, a people that is gathered for the purpose of worship, a people that is gathered for the purpose of his glory. Now, what is the task? We've been asking this question as we've walked through the Acts of the Apostles together. What is the task of the church? What is her mission? What is her marching order? What is her role? Is it not to proclaim the glory and the riches and the beauty and the sovereignty and the holiness of her prophet, priest, and king? Now, is it not to speak? Many times with broken English, but yet to speak, to speak his promise, to speak his word, to speak his truth, his gospel. Jesus has commanded, he has arranged, he is equipping the Great Commission. And what is his purpose? The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the principalities and powers. You know, there is a supernatural realm. And the church, in God's economy, in his working, his church is actually making known his glory, his wisdom, his truth, his power to unseen worlds. And the apostle will be preserved to declare those beauties, to declare those glories, those unsearchable riches of Christ, to declare those in the very heart of the Roman Empire. I belong to the Lord of the storm. He is Lord over the church. And because he's Lord over the storm and over the church, therefore he is also Lord over history. He's Lord over the details of history. Did you notice, as we read, as we came to the close, look at verse 44. So it was that all were brought safely to land, exactly as it had been promised. Precisely as it was spoken. Here is the Lord Christ. He's Lord over the flood. He's Lord over his church. And he is also Lord over history. His lordship over the church affects his lordship over history. History will unfold according to his purpose for his church. This Roman cohort knows nothing of Christ. They know nothing of the truths, the covenants, the promises of God. And yet, even their life, even their being preserved through this storm, on this ship, even their life is going to be preserved according to God's purpose for his church. He's Lord over his church. Therefore, that lordship will drive how events unfold. Kids, have y'all learned about the planets in some of your science studies? And as you've learned about the planets, have you not learned about the moons and how the moons will revolve around these planets? Some of these planets have lots of moons. We have one, and it revolves around. And then you learn that those planets, how do they go? They go kind of in an oval. It's not a perfect circle, it's more like an oval. And what are they revolving around? The planets are going around and around and around. And what are they going around? They're revolving around the sun. Now, picture this. The Lord has his purposes in history. At the center of his purpose in history, you have his people. His people reflecting his glory, his beauty, his truth. You have his people there at the center. And all history, whether it's the history of the Egyptians, history of the Babylonians, history of the Greeks, the Romans, nations that rise and fall, all of those nations' history is determined by his purposes for his church. He has a general providence over all his creatures and all their actions. But is it not true that he has a specific care, a particular love for his church? His lordship over the church drives his lordship over history. Well, the Apostle Paul puts it to the Ephesians, Jesus is head over all things to the church. Head over all creation, all power, all authority. For what purpose? For his church. So he preserves this Roman ship for the purpose of preserving this herald of the gospel to proclaim in the city of Rome. Do you belong to the Lord over the storm, to the Lord over the church, to the Lord over history? And will you serve him? Will you worship this Christ, this God? Will you serve him? Look at verse 23. The God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Do you worship this Christ? Do you serve this Christ? Do you serve him body and soul? He has a claim upon you. He has a claim upon your time. He has a claim upon your body, your physical body. Oh, that with your eye you would long for nothing more than his glory. That with your hearing you would be bent to his promises. That with your feet you would run to his paths. That with your hands, that you would set your hand to nothing but what honors and glorifies this Christ. To whom do you belong? And how do you serve him? Your service of Christ, does it not regulate every affection, every movement, every decision, every step, every walk? He speaks to these men on the ship. In this particular generation in which you and I live, there are things to be done, and there are words that must be spoken. There are things to be done with all your might, to set your hand to it with everything that you have, everything that you've got. A service to be given externally with our bodies. Service to be given internally with our souls. Service to be given at stated times. You worship the Lord together as a family in the morning or in the evening or both. You stated times, Lord's Day, stated times of service and worship. But he is to be served not only at stated times, but in all times, all situations, all circumstances, in ordinary times and extraordinary. And the Apostle Paul bases his assurance to these men on the promise that was given. And as we close, you see that he not only assures them of the promise, he also exhorts them that there is action to be taken. Look at verses 34 and 35. The promise is the ship will be preserved. In Christ's sovereignty, he will defend and he'll protect the ship. He'll protect the crew. But look at this. I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread. And giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. There are still things to be done. Yes, he is sovereign. He's given his promise. But yet the ship must run aground and food must be taken. He is the blessed and only sovereign. And yet there are also deeds to be done, and which he will even use for his glory. The centurion, in God's grace, verse 43, the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land, just as he purposed. Would you pray with me? Our blessed and only sovereign, the one who's enthroned above the flood, Lord, we would bow before the majesty of your throne, confessing the depth of our own sin and our great need for your mercy, your pardon, your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would make us a people willing in the day of your power, and that we would indeed profess to be your own. And Lord, by your grace, that you would stir and equip your people to serve and to worship you for all of their days. Oh, to you alone be the glory, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this we ask in Jesus' name.